Good morning. My name is Daniel, and I'm a pastor here. And we're going to start by talking about something very obvious that all of us know here, and some of us, like me, struggle to know here. And it's this: our days on earth are numbered. Someday for me, there's going to be my name, and it's going to say August 22nd, 1978. And then there's going to be a dash, and there's going to be another date. So for me, I went on to a website called deathclock.com to find out when that second date would be. And for me, it's June 2nd, 2052. So it looks like I have a little bit, 1.022 billion seconds left on Earth. Now, it would be, obviously, we don't know, only God knows when our last day is going to be on this earth. But a very wise man named Moses wrote in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So today, what I want to encourage you to do is think about the days that you have left here on earth, and think about the stories that you want told about you when you're just a memory on earth. So think about those things. As Moses says, there's wisdom in realizing and counting our days, knowing that they're not going to be infinite, that they're not going to last forever. So again, we're going to challenge. Think about our life, those stories maybe we want to leave behind, or what we want our lives to be like these remaining days and seconds that we have. So today we're going to start by looking at a strange statement that Jesus made that's so important that it has the rare honor of being included by all four gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all gave Jesus this quote, and Matthew and Luke even had him say it a couple of times. So we know because of the influence, all four gospels wrote this, he said it, it was really important, they emphasized it. And today we're going to be looking at Matthew's version of it in Matthew 16. But before we look at that statement, we're going to talk about the context leading up to Jesus's statement. So what's going on here is that Jesus is walking around with his disciples. And he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" So they give lots of different answers about being a prophet or who Jesus is. And then his right-hand man, Peter, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus approves of this answer, and he blesses Peter. And he says, he blesses Peter and his father, and he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And then he talked about giving him, or maybe all the disciples, the keys to the kingdom. And I imagine at that point, Peter's feeling pretty good, right? Jesus has blessed him. He loved his answer. He affirmed it. He affirmed him by saying, "You're Peter, on this rock I'm going to build my church. It's a big deal." And then after that, in the keys of the kingdom. But then he takes a little bit of a turn. And he tells his disciples, "I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. But then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." Well, apparently Peter's still feeling pretty good about himself and how he'd been patted on the back for his boldness. So he decides to be bold with Jesus once again. So he doesn't do it in front of everybody else, but he pulls Jesus aside and says, "Jesus, that thing that you were talking about with suffering and death, not good. Don't do that." So keep in mind, Peter, who'd just been blessed and said, "I'm going to build my church on this rock," Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So he goes from blessing Peter to calling him Satan in just a few verses. And Jesus says, "You don't have the things, you've got merely human concerns in mind, Satan, not the things of God." And then Jesus issues this challenge: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then we get to this, again, this statement that's in all four Gospels, and a few times in Matthew and Luke. Jesus says this: "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." There's an Australian nurse named Bronnie Ware, and she spent most of her medical career working with people who were dying. She would take care of patients who had 12 weeks or less to live. And one of the things that she noticed, as you might guess, is that most of the patients became very reflective. They thought about their lives, and they thought about, too, what they would change and what they regretted. So Bronnie took lots of notes and listened to this, and then she wrote a well-known article in a book called Top 5 Regrets of the Dying. The first one was that the dying, they wished that they'd had the courage to live a life true to themselves and not the life others expected of them. And what's interesting about what she had to say, and lots of other people who've talked with those who are dying, a lot of times the regrets of people at the end of their lives have less to do with the things that they did and wish they wouldn't have, and more to do with the things they didn't do, but they wished they would have. Now, in the short term, we regret the things that we did more. We regret maybe that temper tantrum that we threw, or those words spoken in anger. But in the long term, we tend to regret more the things that we didn't do, the apology that we didn't make, the relationships that we didn't build, the job that we didn't apply for, the dream that we didn't pursue. We tend to regret in the long term the good things that we didn't do. Instead of the bad things that we did. I think all of us would agree, as we're thinking about our lives, and maybe that day when the last one comes, and maybe even on the other side of that when we're a memory, what kind of stories we would like told about us, or what kind of stories we'd like to even experience. I'm guessing that none of us, for none of us, the goal is to arrive safely at death, right? I just want to be safe so someday I can die. It kind of contradicts itself to arrive safely at death. But it's an easy way to live, right? No risk. No, just be safe. Don't take chances. Stay, you know, don't risk. Don't do anything wrong, to live, to not make mistakes, or to avoid all risk. And yet, Jesus said in his statement, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake, for me, will find it. It's kind of like Jesus is saying that playing it safe is risky. You can play it really safe, and you may get to the end and it's been safe, or you got to death safely. But playing it safe is risky. Losing is going to happen one way or another, whether it's through you taking a risk or just playing it safe. Losing is going to happen. In sports, baseball, they're called managers, but we might call them coaches because that's what the other sports call them. But the most professionally, the person who is alive right now, who's won more games than anyone professionally or a major collegiate level, is a baseball manager named Tony La Russa. Tony was a manager for the White Sox and the Oakland A's and the St. Louis Cardinals. And he was very successful. He won 3 World Series championships. And one of the things that he said, he won 2,728 games in his career. There's 2 other people in baseball ahead of him on the list, and baseball plays more games, so it gives you the opportunity to win more games. But those 2 people on the list, Connie Mack and John McGraw, are long gone. So right now, Tony La Russa, as a coach / manager, has experienced more wins than any other person alive right now. And one of the things that he said after he retired and said he didn't miss it anymore is he said that the pain of losing was greater than the joy of winning. Won lots of games, and he said that it was just nice to get away where he didn't have to worry about losing anymore and the pain that losing takes. As people, we naturally have an aversion to losing, right? It's hard to lose. And when we have something, we usually aren't too risky. But again, Jesus says playing it safe is risky. Losing is happening. Let's look at what Jesus said next. He said, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Now, in our culture, we have saying like selling your soul. We've heard that and maybe seen movies about or TV shows or read stories about people selling their soul to the devil to have a talent or to get something out of it. We might talk about winning at all costs. And when a person wins at all costs, a lot of times they're taking a shortcut to be able to win. There's something that they do. It's the baseball player who cheats and takes performance enhancing drugs because he wants to take a shortcut to hit more home runs, to build the numbers up quicker. It's a politician who sacrifices, takes a shortcut, and she sacrifices her values and her morals in order to gain that election. It's the businessman who sacrifices his ethics and integrity or his family to gain that success in business. Satan tempted Jesus to try to gain the world by taking a shortcut. And the shortcut that Satan offered did not include suffering, death, and losing. Similarly, when Peter tried to tempt Jesus, like, "No, you don't want to take that path. The path forward to being the Messiah, it's not through suffering and death." It was very reminiscent of one of Satan's temptations to take the shortcut to go ahead and gain the world without sacrificing, without suffering, without death. A lot of times people take shortcuts to save time, because we might lose something. If we don't take a shortcut, we'll lose time. Maybe people take a shortcut because they won't lose a game, or take a shortcut because they might lose a contract or lose an election. Sometimes people take the shortcut instead of doing the right thing because they might lose a friend or they might lose some influence. And almost certainly, you take a shortcut so that you won't lose comfort. The way that we want to do it, the path of gaining the whole world, and it looks different for everybody, what it looks like for us to gain the whole world. But we all have that. But one thing that we want to do is we want to keep going up, right? We want to rise and not fall. We want to ascend and not descend. We want things to keep getting better and not keep getting worse. Again, we want to rise without falling. There's been a line from a U2 song called "You're the Best Thing About Me" that stood up and just keeps going in my head over and over this year. And it's this. It reminds me a lot of what Jesus just said. "I have everything, but I feel like nothing at all. There's no risky thing for a man who's determined to fall." Gaining the world, again, it's a temptation. And your way of gaining the world certainly looks different than mine, almost certainly looks different than mine. But there's that temptation that all of us will face to try to do something to get something that we really want, where we will be tempted to sacrifice our soul in some way. Gaining the world is a temptation for all of us. Interestingly, another very winning coach named Pat Summitt. She used to coach women's basketball at the University of Tennessee. And at one time, she was the all-time winningest women's basketball coach. But one of the things that she believed was that winning was the enemy for her team. Because what she saw is that when her teams won, the girls would get intoxicated by success. And they'd start listening to what everybody else would say. And the goal, instead of focusing on how to grow as a basketball player and learn skills and do what they wanted to do, they would take their eyes off of what they were really called to do, to focus on winning and glory and all those things that she thought were the enemy of winning. Jesus, here, when Satan tempts him, and then later when Peter tempts him, about avoiding the suffering, avoiding falling, Jesus was determined to descend. He was determined to fall. Peter rebuked him for it. The devil, Satan, ridiculed him for it. But Jesus modeled it. And the other thing that Jesus told his disciples was that they were going to have to fall too. I love this parable that I think explains our role really well. And I hope it brings a lot of comfort. But this is a parable in Luke. Jesus said this to his disciples. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of the other guests. This is something Jesus said a few times too. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There's no risky thing for a man who's determined to fall. Jesus was telling the disciples, don't take the high place. Don't take the place that you think you deserve. Go to the low place. Because that way maybe somebody will ask you to move up. But if you take a seat higher, you're going to be humiliated because there's a good chance somebody's going to knock you down a peg. So when we go low, when we're willing to fall in our status, when we're willing to humble ourselves, there's no risky thing. But listen to the risk of pride from this proverb. Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So in thinking about the kind of stories that we want told about us, I want to think again about maybe what Jesus was saying with this comment. Forever who wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. It's kind of like Jesus is saying that you have to die before you live in order to live before you die and after you die. But Jesus was talking about that dying to something, being humble, descending before worrying about ascent, going down. The cross comes before the resurrection. It's over and over in Scripture. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So I think what Jesus again is teaching, that in order to live before we die, in order to get to the end and have stories worth telling, they're probably going to come after we died. We died before we lived so that we lived before we died, and then afterwards. It's those times where we were willing to die, to sacrifice something, to take the lower place so that God could humble us and make some sort of good story come out of our lives. So again, today, maybe it doesn't sound really exciting about dying. I know I like it, or I don't like it. I don't like that. But there's a sense of comfort in like going to the lowest place is something that I can do. When you're shooting for something high, there's a lot more insecurity. Die before you live so that you can live before you die. Going to look at what Jesus said next as we wrap up and thinking what the result of all this is. Because Jesus talked, he said he must suffer and die before he could rise again. But he said, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. The reason why God calls us, Jesus called us, to die before we live and to go low, to fall first, is not so we'd stay down, but that's the path to rising. Going down is the first step before God can bring us up. Talk about different temptations that we have to gain the world. I'm a pastor, so I speak publicly like this. I talk to crowds, and there's a temptation to want to win the approval of the crowds. There's a temptation. It can be intoxicating to win. It can be intoxicating for people to say you're good or things are going on. It's in the church world like it is in anything else. But one thing, like a story, like if I get to the end of my life, my story is about people came and they listened to me speak, tell them how to live. It's not much of a good story, is it? I mean, who cares? Lots of people have done that. People like Hitler had crowds that would come and applaud him. I don't want my story to be anything like Hitler's. And there are lots of examples, even church, religious leaders, Christian leaders that had big crowds or did certain things, and they impressed some people. But in the end, we wouldn't want their story. But here is a story that I would like told of me, the kind of person. And I tell you this again, like hesitantly, not to elevate myself because I don't do this a lot, but it just kind of captures a story of how I would want to live regularly. It's an ideal for me, not a usual. But in Frankfurt, it wasn't in front of a crowd. There was a calling that we had to be with a family who were, they were immigrants from Mexico, and I was taking care of the son and the family. And the family came to me, and the mom didn't speak much English, but every week we'd go to church together, and we'd practice with each other, and we ended up becoming real close. They didn't have a car, so there were times they'd be at the grocery store, and we'd go pick them up, give them a ride, take them places. We'd go to some of their family parties. They'd come to some of ours. And just to kind of capture one of the most strange experiences that I had in ministry, the oldest daughter who was left in the family was named Rosie. And Rosie had just turned 15. Now, in the Mexican culture, it's a big deal when a girl turns 15. And we were excited. We bought her some presents. And a few days after her birthday, we brought them to church. The day before, Rosie had texted, "Yeah, we're all coming to church. Go pick us up at whatever time." And so I took her present, and I was getting ready for the service. And then I got a text from Rosie. And the text said, "Hey, Daniel, we're not coming to church today. I had a baby, and I didn't know I was pregnant." I had to read that text about 10 times. Because I never knew Rosie had a boyfriend or anything. She never appeared in the 9 months. We were with her every week, if not more than that. But she had been the victim of something and ended up having a baby without even knowing that she was pregnant. And that took us to a whole new level of just different needs that their family had, different things that we did. And there was one moment not long after that where Rosie and her little baby, there's no car, there's no transportation, but they went to our little hospital in Frankfurt and got a text from Rosie one night. She said, me and the baby are at the hospital. We need a ride home. Can you come and get us?" Remember, it was a Saturday night, and I went, and the hospital there is a small town. It's pretty much empty. And I just remember sitting in that empty waiting room and just kind of thinking, you know what? This is what it's all about. And the next morning at church, and Rosie was there on the front row with us and her family. And we sang this song that was one that was really important to me called "Live Like That." And there was a line that said, "Was I love when no one else would show up? Was I Jesus to the least of those? Was my worship more than just a song?" And as I thought about the night before being with Rosie and her baby, being alone in the waiting room, just being the one that was there, I thought, that's what it's really about. Those are the kind of things, like, you can fool a bunch of people from a stage, and it doesn't matter that much what people think. But what really matters is, did you live out the calling that Jesus had for you? Were you love when no one else would show up? Were you Jesus? Did you follow Jesus? Did you die? And I think that's what we want to live for. That's how we want to live. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and I want to thank you for each life who's here. I thank you that you've given us the gift of life, and that you've seen fit to bring us all together in this moment. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit speak to us whatever it is that we're supposed to hear right now. Father, I pray that you encourage the discouraged and help him or her to see that there's a reason to live and you're calling us to a greater purpose. For us, Lord, in our pride, Lord, help us to learn how we can humble ourselves and to be willing to fall and to be willing to die so that we can live. Father, all this can be really confusing to us people. And so we pray for your help. So we come and we seek you. We seek that you speak to us and show us, Lord, how we can live in a way that where we'll get to the end of our days and we'll know that we made them count. So, Father, we need your help. We pray that you show us how to live and, again, teach us how to honor God and live like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.